We're looking at verses 35 to 41 this morning. If I were to sum up what we're going to look at, I would sum it up with verse 2 of the stanza 2 of the song we just sang. Fear not, I am with you. Oh, be not dismayed. For I am your God and will still give you aid. I'll strengthen you, help you, and cause you to stand upheld by my righteous, omnipotent hand. That great promise from the Lord that we're called to believe in when trials and difficulties come. Before we look at the passage, let's pray together. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you that you give us a passage like this, short and sweet and so beloved throughout the centuries, a passage which tells us that you're with us, that you care for us, that you love us, and we don't have to be afraid in the midst of trials and difficulties. And so as we walk through it, it's our prayer that you administer to each of us as we need to be ministered to. You know what that is even better than we do ourselves. And so accomplish the purpose for which you send out your word this morning right here at Hope Church in this gymnasium. For Jesus' sake, amen. Right, Mark chapter 4 at verse 35. On that day when evening had come, he said to them, let's go across to the other side. And leaving the crowd, they took him with them in the boat just as he was, and other boats were with him. And a great windstorm arose, and the waves were breaking into the boat so that the boat was already filling. But he was in the stern asleep on the cushion. And they woke him and said to him, teacher, do you not care that we are perishing? And he awoke and rebuked the wind and said to the sea, peace, be still. And the wind ceased, and there was a great calm. He said to them, why are you so afraid? Have you still no faith? And they were filled with great fear and said to one another, who then is this that even the wind and the sea obey him? Thus far the reading of God's word. May he bless it to our hearts and lives this morning. So beloved congregation of Hope and everyone with us here this morning, it had been for Jesus and his disciples a long day of healing, of course, and a long day of teaching. He had hopped into a boat and had pushed off from shore a ways and was teaching the crowds. And as anybody knows, if you're teaching all day long, you're going to be just completely worn out. And so the evening had come and Jesus said to his disciples, you know what, let's just go over to the other side of the Sea of Galilee. And we're told that they hopped into a boat and they came to get him just as he was, which means a lot of people understood this to mean that Jesus didn't go back to the shore to get supplies. He went from his boat to their boat. And just as he was, tired, worn out, just having taught, hopped into the boat and they just set off across the sea. Now, this is the Sea of Galilee. It's a massive lake. It's freshwater, 13 miles long, roughly, 7 miles wide, roughly. So a big lake, and it sits about 650 feet below sea level. So quite a low lake. It's surrounded by hills, and actually Mount Hermon to the north, 30 miles north, is 9,500 feet above sea level. So within 30 miles to the north, there's roughly a 10,000 foot in elevation change, which means that the cold winds from the mountainous air come down to the warm air of the sea and oftentimes creates very turbulent sea, very turbulent waves, a very difficult place to be in the midst of a boat. So indeed, the four fishermen for sure that we know of among Jesus' disciples would have been familiar with life on the Sea of Galilee. They know it well. They've been fishing it for a long time. And so they're familiar with these storms that would just come up out of the middle of nowhere and wreak havoc upon fishing boats and fishermen. What's interesting about this storm is that we're told it's a great windstorm. Not just a windstorm, but a big one. And we're actually told the word great, or in the Greek, mega, three times in the passage. And I want us to walk through the passage looking at those things. There's a great storm first. Then there's a great calm. And then there's great fear in the lives of the disciples. So I want us to walk through noticing great storm, great calm, great fear, or mega storm, mega calm, mega fear. First, the great storm, verse 37. A great windstorm arose, and the waves were breaking into the boat so that the boat was already filling. Now, this is a mega windstorm. This is no ordinary windstorm that the disciples would have been used to during their normal fishing routine. This was not just a windstorm, but a big one, a fierce gale. So think speeds, right? Wind speeds, 40, 50, 60 miles an hour. Think waves, 5 feet tall, maybe as much as 8 or 9, even 10 feet tall. So a really big storm. And if you're in a boat that's widely regarded by many to be maybe 20, 25 feet or so, roughly, with maybe 3 or 4 foot high sidewalls, right? Just an ordinary boat. If you're in a boat like that, things are not going to go well for you. And the text actually says that the waves are not beating against the side of the boat. They were actually breaking into the boat. So the boat's filling up, right? Common sense. This is not a great place to be. Very difficult situation. And on this boat are very experienced fishermen. So if anybody could calm everybody down, it would have been them. If anybody would have been able to hold their cool, it would have been them. And yet you've got a rather almost panicked situation. The waves were so large and persistent that each wave was threatening to sink the boat. And if you were one of the disciples at this point, you would know that if the boat sinks in this kind of storm, you don't have a chance, right? This is before modern day life preservers. But even if you had a life preserver, your little bobbing head just above the water sucking for air is not going to be able to get much air for very long when 5 or 10 foot waves are rolling over you, right? So if the boat sinks, they're done. They've got this figured out. And they can logically deduce that fairly easily. And then notice something in verse 38, we're told Jesus is in the stern asleep on the cushion. Now the stern, for those of you who don't know much about boats, myself included, is in the back. You bow forward, the stern's in the back. So Jesus in the back of the boat with his head on a cushion, or a head cushion literally. So he's sleeping on a pillow, just fast asleep. And this tells us something about the Gospels in general that some scholars have noted. The level of detail here is fascinating, right? If you're going to make up a story about something, you don't say that Jesus was in the back of the boat sleeping on a pillow. It's just too much detail. In fact, if you're going to make up a story like this, you might talk about Jesus calming the waves and then move on. So why does Peter report this to Mark, who writes it in his Gospel? Because it happened. That's all. Because Peter recalls, yeah, I was there. I know fishing. Yeah, this storm came up out of the middle of nowhere. We were on this boat. And catch this. Jesus was in the back of the boat sleeping on a pillow. Can you believe this? Like, we're all freaking out and he's just fast asleep. What Peter is telling Mark and what Mark by the Holy Spirit is reporting to us is an incident which just took place in the lives of Jesus and the disciples. It's an eyewitness account. And the episode points to Jesus' humanity, right? How is he sleeping? Well, he's just tired. We might like to view Jesus in a certain way, beloved, but you know, when divinity takes on humanity without sin, it's still subject to being tired. There's nothing wrong with sleep necessarily. And so Jesus is worn out and he's flat out tired. He's sleeping a deep sleep right now that even a storm won't wake up. I don't know how fast some of you fall asleep or how well you can sleep in the midst of storms. Maybe some of you are really deep sleepers, but maybe this would be like sleeping through a tornado when it's coming through, right? You don't catch the sirens. If you have your phone on at night, you don't catch the ring or the alarm. You don't see lights on coming around you. You sleep through all of it. That's the kind of sleep that Jesus is in the midst of at this point. So I want us to understand his humanity. I want us to also just take to heart something that Jesus knows weakness and frailty. He experienced this in his humanity. He knows what it is to be tired. He knows what it is to be worn out. He knows what it is to be hungry. Jesus knows exactly what it's like to be you and to be me. He knows everything about it. There is nothing that he hasn't gone through and experienced that he can help us with. This is why the author of Hebrews in chapter 4, verse 15 can say this. We don't have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who in every respect has been tempted as we are. Well, in the midst of this great storm, we're told they woke him and they said to him, and depending on the gospel account that you read, Matthew, Mark, or Luke, they said, teacher or master or commander, right? They're pulling out everything they could possibly come up with to get Jesus to wake up, right? All respectful titles, right? Teacher, do you not care that we are perishing? They'll just walk a mile in their shoes. This storm is so great, so large, that it's swamping their boat. And if you take a look at the language they use, that we're perishing, this is the word for destroyed or destruction or to die. So disciples were viewing this as, yeah, we're about to die. This storm is so big, we're not going to make it through this. We see the waves, we see the wind, we know what's going on here, and there's going to be a lot of funerals going on after this storm is over. And so Jesus, wake up. Do you not care that we're about dead? Like, how can you be sleeping at a time like this? Do you not love us? You called us to follow you just to die in a storm? I mean, you can hear the panic in their voices, right? Like, this is hard for them. This is very difficult for them. Master, wake up. Don't you care? Like, this is a genuine cry, a genuine prayer to Jesus, as it were. We're about dead here and you're sleeping. Can you not do something for us? It's a desperate request in a panic situation. And from a passage like this, we can learn that we can expect Christians, including ourselves, to be subject to great storms in life. If you put yourselves in the disciples' shoes just for a moment, this was a life-ending, life-altering situation for them. The Lord Jesus was intimately involved in it. They went through this while he was with them. And we're not given any theological explanation of why they went through it or how this storm came about. We know that it happened to them while they were in a saving relationship with Jesus, and it was devastating to them. They were panicked. They thought they were about ready to die. And Jesus was their Lord and Savior right there with them in the boat. Whoa. And notice the disciples were not going through the storm in life because they were disobedient, not at all. If you go back to verse 35, on that day when evening had come, he said to them, let us go across to the other side. And leaving the crowd, they took him with them in the boat, just as he was. One thing that stands out about this storm in the life of the disciples is that it is a storm that came in the midst of their obedience. Jesus said, let's go to the other side. They jumped in the boat. They got in boats to take him to the other side. And this happens. Oh. You know, it's easy to understand when we disobey God's chastisement. But it's really difficult to understand and really hard to grasp that in the midst of our obedience, storms come into our lives as believers. That is so difficult. The whole book of Job's about that, right? Job trying to wrap his mind around this. And yet here we have the disciples obeying the Lord, following him faithfully, ready to give their lives. And they're in the midst of a life-threatening situation. J.C. Ryle impressed this upon us with these words. Let us learn in the first place that Christ's service does not exempt his servants from storms. Here were the 12 disciples in the path of duty. They were obediently following Jesus wherever he went. They were daily attending on his ministry and hearkening to his word. Yet here we see these men in trouble, tossed up and down by a tempest and in danger of being drowned. Let us mark well this lesson. If we are true Christians, we must not expect anything smooth in our journey to heaven. We must count it no strange thing if we have to endure sicknesses, losses, bereavements, and disappointments, just like other men. Free pardon and full forgiveness, grace along the way and glory at the end. All this our Savior has promised to give, but he has never promised that we shall have no affliction. He loves us too well to promise that. And when trials come, one thing notable about them, as well as this trial that the disciples are walking through this storm, is that nobody's ever really ready for them, right? Nobody is trial proof. If we could arrive at the point where we were trial proof, that'd be awesome, right? But none of us can. When a trial comes, it just hurts. Who is ready for the cancer diagnosis when they receive the news? Nobody. Who's ever ready for being let go from their job when the bills are high? Nobody. What believer is ready to bury a child or lose a spouse or have your body deteriorate and fail you and walk through financial loss? Nobody. Nobody's ever ready for these things, and yet they happen to believers regularly while they are faithfully, actively pursuing the Lord in obedience. If you want to use the phrase, you've probably heard it said, life isn't fair, right? You might look at the disciples and say, this isn't fair, right, to them. But I want us to see something bigger as we walk through the next part of the passage. But just understand, if I can impress upon us just one thing, beloved, is that no believer is exempt from storms in life, no matter how obedient we are. We're just not exempt. Storms will happen to you and to me and to every believer all over the world, no matter if we are obediently following the Lord. I would argue it's better to have storms that come in the midst of our obedience than our disobedience, absolutely. But let us not mistake this, that we can be faithfully following the Lord and he brings storms into our life to accomplish his good purposes. It's part of the Christian life. I want us to notice the great calm that came next, secondly, in verse 39. He awoke, so Jesus woke up, rebuked the wind, and said to the sea, "Peace, be still." And the wind ceased, and there was a great calm. So apparently the storm was not enough to wake Jesus up, but his disciples crying out to him, right? Master, commander, rabbi, teacher, that was enough to wake him up. And so he wakes up, and we're told what he did. He rebuked the wind, which is warning to prevent something from going wrong or telling sternly. Jesus told the wind off. He looked the wind straight in the eye, like looking the bully eye to eye in the face, and just rebuked it, right? Seems odd to us, but that's exactly what he did, right? We've had some windstorms here in Iowa called derechos before they ever happened, never even heard the word. I think many of us might be in that same camp. But they happen, and imagine walking outside to a wind that maybe lasts for 10 or 15 minutes, that's 70 or 80 miles an hour, and walking outside and rebuking the wind, right? The wind wouldn't even slow down 1 mile per hour if we spoke. In fact, our words probably would be lost within 10 feet. Nobody would ever hear them, right? Our words can't accomplish this. Jesus stands up and rebukes the wind, and we're told the wind ceased. Wind went from 50, 60 miles an hour to zilch instantly because Jesus spoke. We're told in Jeremiah 10:13, when he utters his voice about God, there is a tumult of waters in the heavens, and he makes the mist rise from the ends of the earth. He makes lightning for the rain, and he brings forth the wind from his storehouses. It was common knowledge among the Jews that God was in charge of the weather. Here stands up Jesus in this boat with his disciples panicked, and he rebukes the wind, and it stops. Now, these disciples have something on their hands to deal with. Talk about a theology lesson with no words spoken to them other than spoken to the wind. Who is this? And then this happens. Verse 39, he said to the sea, "Peace," or "be silent," and then "be still," or "be muzzled." So he's just exercising control over the waves. He spoke to the sea and it quieted down. Now everyone knows that there's a direct relationship between the wind and waves, right? When the wind comes, it creates friction. There's a level of friction between it and the waves, and energy transfers from the wind to the waves. And so waves pick up and the waves start rolling. And when the wind stops, there's still energy in the waves and the waves keep going, but they slowly start dying down. What we're told in this passage is something very interesting, that Jesus rebuked the wind and it ceased. And then he said to the waves, "Peace, be still." And rather than crashing around for a half hour or an hour as the energy slowly dissipates out of the waves because the wind is still, the waves immediately stop and there is calm. So we go from 5 to 10 foot white cap rollers on this lake to glass. Just a sea of glass now. There's a great calm, mega calm is the language. Not just like, yeah, the storm subsided a bit. No, this is incredible calm. Like, this is calm we don't see on this lake. We had a mega storm, and now we have mega calm, all because Jesus spoke. Wow, this is just incredible. And I want us to consider for a moment what this passage is teaching us about Jesus. In no uncertain terms, it's telling us that he's human. Indeed, he was asleep. God doesn't need to slumber or sleep. So what does this tell us about Jesus? He's fully God, but he must be human too, fully man, right? But also it tells us that he's fully God because he can command the wind and the waves and they obey him. Psalm 107 verses 23 to 30 ascribes power over wind and sea to God. And what Jesus just did here is exercise power over the wind and over the waves. It's almost as if the wind and the waves know who he is, like they recognize his voice as the voice which they heard when all creation was made through him in the very beginning. And so men all around the world might not know who Jesus is, but the wind and the waves, they hear Jesus speak. They're like, that's the creator. That's the one who's in charge. Yet we don't go anywhere. We never get let out of the storehouse unless he speaks. He spoke, we're done. Yep, that's it. He's the one in charge of all the weather, of all creation. He governs every molecule. We know who the master is. And when he says stop, we stop. And so they just stop. Just marvelous, incredible. This is Jesus, God in the flesh. No human being could ever do this. Now, in every generation, the view of Jesus Christ and of God in general changes, right? There are times when God is viewed as so transcendent and so other and so grand and so glorious and majestic and supreme that his people in that generation can view him as aloof or uncaring or capricious toward people, unable to sympathize, right? He's just so other. And in our generation, I think we might wrestle more with the other side of it. Jesus viewed as tame, weak, human only, sympathetic and therapeutic, someone who exists just to help me feel better. So when Jesus Christ, who is fully God and fully man, stands up to rebuke the wind and the waves and they obey him, we're given a glimpse of just the power of Jesus. Jesus is not somebody that you hire as a personal life coach to come into your life just to make you feel just a little better. That is not who he is. Jesus is God in the flesh, and he's come to do a lot more than just make us feel better. He's got way grander purposes than that for all of his people. His purposes are way above what ours ever might be or ever could be for our own life. And so we stand up in this boat, exercising his full divine authority, and just says, stop. And creation halts instantly. No wind blowing, water like glass, great calm. If your Lord and Savior is this powerful, and he is, then what is there that he cannot possibly help you with in this life? What is he unable to do for his people, for you and me sitting here today? What requests do we withhold from him because we have such a low view of Jesus? And we have such a low view of God. If he's this powerful, beloved, he can move heaven and earth to accomplish anything that he wills and purposes for his glory and our good. Well, understandably, we're told about this third thing, great fear, verse 40. He said to them, why are you so afraid? Have you still no faith? And they were filled with great fear and said to one another, who then is this that even the wind and the sea obey him? Now, Jesus points out that the disciples were afraid during the storm. Why are you so afraid? That's what he says in verse 40. Why are you so afraid? So he just points that out. And the language of afraid is describing a person who loses their moral gumption that is needed to follow the Lord. It refers to an excessive fear of losing, causing someone to become faint-hearted or cowardly, hence to fall short in following Christ's Lord. It's not an ordinary Greek word for fear. It's a word that has to do with they started to doubt him. Why are you afraid? Why are you doubting me? Why are you panicked like this? As if I'm not able to work with this and able to lead you through this. Why are you starting to doubt my goodness and my power and who I am? Haven't you seen enough? Why are you so afraid? Why are you doubting me? In the midst of the storm, you could have doubted yourselves, but you started doubting me. Why are you so afraid? What's going on? Have you no faith in me? Have you no belief that I'm big enough to walk you through the storm? So Jesus is saying, look, do you not still trust me in all circumstances? Do you not still believe that I'm good to my followers? Do you still not trust me with your life and circumstances? He's not saying they have no faith, but he's saying, where is it? Where is your exercise of it? You've got to think this through. You've got to believe at times like this, Jesus is telling his disciples. I mean, they've seen incredible miracles. They've started to follow him. He's called them his disciples. He's saying, look, where's your faith at this time? If you had faith, you wouldn't have to be just so scared to death about the storm that's going on. If Jesus really is who they believe he is, then why are they afraid when he is right there in the boat with them? They shouldn't be. Tim Keller, this picture goes to our hearts because everyone who's ever tried to live a life of faith in this world has felt like this sometimes. Everything's going wrong, you're sinking, and God seems to be asleep, absent, or unaware. If you loved us, the disciples were saying, you wouldn't let us go through this. If you loved us, we wouldn't be about to sink. If you loved us, you would not be letting us endure deadly peril. Jesus calmed the storm and then he responded to them. Did he say, "I can understand how you felt"? No, he asked, "Why are you so afraid?" Can you imagine what the disciples must have been thinking? "What do you mean, why are we afraid? We were afraid we were going to drown. We weren't afraid, we were afraid you didn't love us, because if you loved us, you wouldn't let these things happen to us." But Jesus' question to them has behind it this thought: your premise is wrong. You should have known better. I do allow people I love to go through storms. You had no reason to panic. And that's what Jesus is teaching his disciples. I do allow people I love to go through storms. Have you no faith in me in the midst of the storm? And this is when things get interesting for the disciples. Verse 41, they were filled with great fear and said to one another, "Who then is this that even the wind and the sea obey him?" Notice the language, third use of it, mega fear now, great fear, mega fear. Their fear increased. The disciples were afraid of the storm, but you know what happened to their fear? It actually went up after the storm calmed, and they found themselves in the midst of somebody that they can't figure out, right? Like Isaiah standing before the throne of God, "Woe unto me." Like Peter, "Away from me, Lord, I'm a sinful man." Like they're coming into contact with a being that they just can't wrap their minds around. And so now they go from afraid of the storm, we're about to die, to now I'm scared out of my boots. Now I'm just really afraid. I am mega scared right now, because I'm in the presence of somebody who's good, who loves me, and who brings storms and can calm them too. Like, how do I be in relationship with him? How does this work? You mean he can bring storms in and also calm them when I'm right there next to him? Boy, that's a scary proposition. That causes people to stand in reverence, we would use the language of awe, respect. Yeah, Jesus is my Lord and Savior. He's fully human. He's fully God. And he'll use my life and accomplish purposes in my life, bring things into my life that I could have never even imagined or thought of. And he'll do it even in the midst of storms. Wow. Disciples are having to wrap their minds around this. You know, they thought he was the Messiah at this point. That became pretty clear to them. But now they're starting to understand, yeah, who is this Messiah? Not just somebody who's going to come bring a kingdom that we all get to enjoy eventually, but he's actually God. So they're slowly learning, right? The Messiah is God in the flesh. Whoa. This is a big deal. Who then is this? Their categories are starting to be blown. We know that Jesus is God. They likely have figured this out to a certain extent, but they're starting to figure out what that means. Wow, he's doing things that only God can do. We've seen him demonstrate power over sin, forgiving it. We've seen Jesus demonstrating power over demonic realm and Satan, subduing it and casting out demons. We've even seen Jesus demonstrate power over people, calling them to himself, and they follow him and believe. But this, power over creation, over the elements, over the massive storm, who can just speak and have the wind and the waves obey him, this is something big. And so the question that the disciples end with is a question that's for every human being on the planet, including us. Who is this being? Who is this Jesus, the Christ, Jesus of Nazareth? You can take him as a liar, but then you have to reckon with creation obeying him instantly and his resurrection from the dead. If you want to call him a liar, in the very least, you have to acknowledge that he did things in history which only God can do. But we can say, who then is this? Oh, he's just a liar, just a fraud, just a fake. But you got to reckon with some pretty historical things, like, well, how does the sea calm and the wind be still then? How does that happen? It doesn't. And one day, if you believe Jesus is a liar, then one day you'll have to reckon with this. And if you refuse to believe in Jesus, you'll be the one found out as a liar. Just not a liar. And you can take Jesus as crazy or colossally self-centered, but then you have to reckon with him backing everything up he said about himself. He claimed to be God, and every second of every day he proved it. Just like on the boat. The scribes, the Pharisees, they couldn't handle. They thought he was blaspheming. But notice something about all the charges they bring. Even they understand that what Jesus is doing is godlike. They have nothing to bring against him. He's claiming to be God. He's acting like God. He's speaking like God. He's calming storms like God. And he backs it up every day. So you can call him crazy, but you gotta reckon with this, that indeed everything he did is godlike. And if you die thinking that Jesus is crazy, you'll be the one found out to be crazy for not believing in him. Or we can take Jesus as Lord and Savior and be redeemed from our sin and free to serve Jesus. We can know life and joy and hope and love. And we can have someone with us in the midst of the storms. And on the last day, we'll be found in Christ when the ultimate storm hits. And when you take Jesus as your Lord and Savior, let it be known that your faith will be accompanied by a healthy reverence and fear of him, right? When we come into contact with a storm, there's a certain awe and fear that you often experience in the midst of it, right? If you're standing in the midst of a thunderstorm with lightning everywhere and rain coming down and thunder pouring out, right? There's a sense of fear. Wow, this is way more powerful than me. I am subject to the storm, right? I can't do anything to the storm. It can do whatever it wants to me, right? There's that sense as a human being. When you come into contact with a Savior, a person who is Lord over these storms and who is infinitely more powerful than the storms in your life, you'll experience a reverence and a respect that is unlike anything else. Because he loves you, a God who loves me unconditionally and ferociously, and who also allows storms to happen in my life which are under his full control. Wow. It just highlights the creator-creature distinction. It highlights the redeemer-the-redeemed distinction. It highlights Jesus as master and we as his servants. He's powerful enough to do things in my life that I can't explain, and he's wise enough to accomplish things that even if he told me, I probably couldn't even understand. That's how big the Lord Jesus Christ is. I remember years ago, I was speaking with a sister who had debilitating illnesses, sicknesses, and she was really discouraged. I was trying to encourage her with the Lord's love in her life. Like, hey, you know, the Lord loves you. And she said, yeah, I don't doubt the Lord's love for me at all. I'm just afraid of what he will ask me to walk through while he loves me. I'm just afraid of what he's going to ask me to walk through in this life while he loves me. That's somebody who's just grasped what the disciples were having a hard time grasping. Master, don't you care? Don't you love us? Yes, he does. And that love is perfectly compatible with asking you to walk through a storm with him right there next to you. Well, one thing the disciples doubted is the goodness of God toward them in the midst of a storm, right? They began to doubt, don't you care for us? Don't you care that we're about to perish? And that's exactly what can happen to each of us when life starts to unravel. But I would like to point you to something which they had not yet experienced or seen, and that's God's unconditional love toward them at Calvary. We have something the disciples had not yet seen, Jesus bowing his head under the storm of God's wrath against our sin. God's full display of his unconditional love towards sinners like you and me was revealed at the cross. And when Jesus walked into the storm of God's wrath against you and me, Jerusalem's lights shut out for 3 hours, right? Sun's darkened, pitch black, clouds rolled in, and Jesus is saying crazy things. Like, my God, why have you forsaken me? God the Father doesn't forsake God the Son, right? But here in time, we've got Jesus Christ standing in the place of sinners, being forsaken in time as he undergoes the punishment due our sins. And that storm rolled over him, and he put his head down in a word, as it were, and walked right through it. But it's not his storm, beloved. It's not a storm Jesus Christ ever should have had to face. It's our storm. It's our problem. It's our sin that caused him to have to walk through it in the first place. And so Jesus Christ, beloved, didn't shrink. He didn't walk away. He didn't unravel. He actually faced it for us so that when the storm of God's wrath comes someday, and it's coming, you and I will never have to face it because Jesus already walked through it for you and me. You know, a storm like this just freaks the disciples out, doesn't it? A storm that's big enough freaks us out. What about the storm of God's wrath that's coming? Jeremiah in chapters 23 and 30 compares storms to God's wrath or God's wrath to storms. What's that going to be like? Unimaginable? talk about freaking out. Some people in the book of Revelation are saying, God shows up, here he is. We want the mountains to fall on us. We'd rather have just an ordinary earthly storm. That's what we like. We're okay with that. Send a squall, send a tornado, but don't let us face the Lamb. Don't let us face God in all of his glory. That's a storm too big. Beloved, Jesus Christ has exhausted the storm. He said on the cross, it's finished. You will never have to face God's wrath. That is a storm that you and I wouldn't even know how to live through. And it's done. God will never ask you to face that kind of storm. He will never ask you to pay for your sins. Jesus has paid for all of them. So we live under that encouragement. And as God's people, then we're challenged when we go through difficulties in this life. And we will. I know it's hard to believe in Pella, right? Maybe the cream of the crop of the place in America, which is the cream of the countries all over the world, right? Hey, we can go through life without pain and suffering and difficulty. No, you can't. No believer can. But sometimes we have this notion that we can. Maybe we'll be able to pull it off. No, storms will come. And in the midst of the storm, there's an anchor. Master, do you love us? Do you care? If you look at Calvary, the answer is, don't you dare doubt that I care. I didn't withhold my only begotten son. Of course I care. Of course I love you. Of course I'm dedicated to you. Of course I'm right there with you in the midst of the storm. So just believe me when I say that. It doesn't make the storm easier. It doesn't mean the trial is going to produce fewer tears necessarily, right? It doesn't mean that you're going to feel any less pain. But there's a ray of sunshine when, Lord, I'm so glad you're with me. Lord, I know that you love me. This is hard, but at least I know that you love me and you're for me. At least I know that you're not against me. And it can give us joy in the midst of trials and hope in the midst of trials, even though the trials are still hard and difficult. He's right there with you in the midst of the storm. Go to him in prayer, believer. In faith, wake him up by your prayers and cry out to him as the one who has adopted you and whom he has loved. He will always do what is most loving toward you and toward me. And for any who are here outside of Christ who don't know the Lord as the Lord and Savior, I just want to mention something to you quickly, right? It's hard to conceive of in this world that is so filled with palliative care, medicines at the local pharmacy, air conditioning, cars which are luxurious and can take us from point A to B, sitting on cushioned seats with steering wheels that we can control, right? Shoes that are comfortable that we can walk in, clothing of all sorts. It's so easy to think that this is all there is. There's nothing more to come. We're just going to die and be forgotten. What if there's a storm coming? The Bible says from cover to cover that there is a massive storm coming. And we see little glimpses of what it looks like in the lives of people, and it is devastating. Think Noah, world wiped out. There's a storm coming, and it's got your name on it. And it's yours to do something with it. You can either trust Jesus to walk through that storm for you and plow the path, and you're freed from it. Or you're going to have to face that storm of God's justice against your sin, and it will be perfectly, perfectly fair. And on that day, you will know that God is being fair and right and good and just. But Jesus is offered to you. God offers you the gospel, Jesus Christ, as the way of mercy. Believe in Jesus and you receive God's mercy. You receive pardon. You'll never have to walk through God's wrath. Reject it. And you're going to have to walk through it all on your own, all by yourself. And it'll be devastating. Let's pray.